Happy Sabbath, church family. Praise God to be with you again on this, his holy Sabbath day. When so much of the world is remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it's a good time for us to reflect on our own faith and on each of our own salvation. These holiday weekends and holidays that come up where even CNN has specials on the life of Jesus are good times to share with those around us who may not know Christ. And so we want to be ready soldiers in the army of God for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 9, starting at verse 15. Leviticus chapter 9, starting at verse 15, and I will read in your hearing through verse 24. Leviticus 9, starting at verse 15. The scripture says, "And he brought the people's offering, and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it, and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering and took an handful thereof and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. The fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump and that which covereth the inwards and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. They put the fat upon the breast, and he burnt the fat upon the altar. And the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering of the sin offering, and he burnt, and the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and came out, and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Chapter 10, 1 says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put a fire therein, and put incense therein, thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord." Our message this Sabbath is entitled, "Who Lit Your Fire?" Who lit your fire? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us together on this, your holy Sabbath day. Lord, even this week, as it is flanked by Good Friday and Easter Sunday, as it is called, they are called, Lord, we realize that we are still commanded to keep this day holy. So Father God, let the words that are spoken not be mine. Let, Lord, the thoughts that are brought forth not be mine. Lord, we ask, Father God, that out of the throne room of grace, would a message be delivered to your people this day. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Leviticus is a book that we are instructed in the spirit of prophecy that we should study well, for it is an instruction in how to praise God. The book of Leviticus takes place basically over about a month. It is a very short time period. The tabernacle, the sanctuary, is completed at the end of the previous book, and so God begins to exercise the procedures that will take place. And hence the book of Leviticus is written as a book to codify and use these examples so that all along Israel would have these examples to follow as they served God. When you read the verses that I just gave, the earlier verses in chapter 9 are specifically for the priests, Aaron and his sons, and the offerings and the preparation that they should make before they go before the people of God, how they should sacrifice and deal with their sin first before coming before God's people. Verse 15 through 24 deal with how they then take the gift that God has given them as priests to take to God's people and how it should be done. And really in it, in the symbolism of it, is a lot of why God did what he did in the sanctuary. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has only one truly unique doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the sanctuary. To not understand that doctrine causes you to be impotent in your ability to understand present truth, and I think as importantly, understand grace and mercy, and understand how serious God takes sin. Each of the animals sacrificed all have symbolic meaning. I don't have time, but the goats, the lambs, the bulls are all chosen for a reason. All clean animals, of course, but goats are stubborn, and so they are representing sin, because stubbornness is sin. And so the goat is offered as a sin offering. The lamb is innocent and follows wherever it goes, and is also offered to not only take away sin, but offered often as a peace offering and a thank offering. And a bull has its role, and each animal has its significance. But as God goes through, and they do interesting things like wave offerings and all of the different things that God shows, he's trying to make strong point to the people of Israel. One of them is that sin is detested by God. When you would go into the sanctuary on a day like this and all of these animals would be slaughtered, understand that blood would be flowing through this holy place. You would have to look where you are stepping, not to step into the blood and pieces of the fat of these animals would splatter all over the sanctuary, like some of you have done to your poor cadavers in the labs of this school. You know, not everybody's going to be a surgeon when they get to medical school, or they're preparing to be physical therapists. So some of the people doing the cutting on the cadavers aren't so good, and stuff just starts flying all over the place. As you go in, there would not only be blood and fat and body parts laid aside till they could grab it and move it again, but it was a gory and difficult scene to hear the animals bleat as if pleading for mercy, crying and shouting as they were put to slaughter. The lamb, of course, was unique in that many times the lambs wouldn't say anything, dumb as they were led to be slaughtered. God wanted us, as he wanted Israel, to know that the wages of sin is death. All throughout the scripture, when someone sins, something dies. In the Garden of Eden, they tried to cover their sin by making aprons of plant material. God said no. He has slaughtered animals and made them coats, which an apron only covers from the waist down. A coat covers from the neck down. And made them coats out of the skins of animals. When the prodigal son returns home, his father quickly says, go and kill what? A fatted calf. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. You see, you can't fully understand Good Friday unless you understand these texts in the Old Testament. If you don't understand that Jesus' death was a bloody, brutal death, a painful, calculated death, he agonized over dying this way. And that anyone who watched it should have watched it in horror, not shouting, crucify him, crucify him. These passages help us to understand that God all along understood that his own son would one day be the animal, figuratively speaking, that would be put on the altar to be sacrificed. And it would only be his blood flowing that would wash away the sins of men. God also shows here that God is a God of order in the book of Leviticus. He does not simply accept whatever is brought before him. Things must be brought to him in the right way, at the right time, as he has specified. You cannot simply take what you want and bring it to God. He just doesn't accept whatever you have to offer. Cain learned that lesson, or maybe he never did really learn that lesson, but that was the lesson Cain was supposed to learn. But as you get to the bottom of these verses, it really gets good at around verse 22 of chapter 9 of the book of Leviticus. The scripture says, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people." And the Bible says here something critical. It says, "And the glory of the Lord appeared." God's very glory. When his people were unified, when they had followed his instruction precisely, when the priest and God were in accord, God's presence was made tangible before the people. Here, as they offer these things, he appears before his people. So powerful it is that in verse 24, the Bible says, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering, the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." I wish I could have been there to see that. I would have liked to be a part of the shouting and the falling. There was great power in what happened here. God didn't just show up, but by bringing fire into the equation, he showed his approval for what happened. Let me submit to you that every time in the Bible, God's people are on one accord in worshiping him, he makes himself evident through his spirit, which is often made tangible in the form of fire. When Solomon is dedicating the temple, the splendor and the glory of the building he made, that God instructed him to make and gave him the provisions to make, that David could not make because of the blood that was on David's hands. When Solomon completed and they were dedicating the temple, the scripture says that fire came down just like this and burnt up the offering. In the New Testament, at the time of Pentecost, the scripture says the church was on what? One accord. They were in unity. And when they were in unity, the same way, the scripture uses the same symbolism, except in the New Testament, it flips so that now the fire is made into the allegorical piece and the Spirit of God is made tangible. So that, like a cloven hoofs of fire, that it falls on their tongue. They begin to speak, and everyone is able to understand. Fire again comes down. The Spirit of God falls on his people, and they are able to preach, and 3,000 are baptized into the family of God. When God's people are on one accord, God shows up. Maybe this is why one of the great instructions that Jesus gives the church is he says, "By this men will know that you are my disciples, because you have what? Love one for another." I submit to you that one of the marks of God's true church is how church members treat each other. We often skip that piece of the equation. Jesus says this is a direct result. The fruit of your unity, the fruit of your love one for another, is that this will make it known that you are my disciples. It is a sign of your not being my disciples if you cannot love your brothers and sisters who also call on the name of the Lord. Fire comes down. Things are burned up. The people lay prostrate. The glory of God is in the place. They have reached the zenith, the height of worship. How can it get any better than what God has already done? There's really nowhere to take it up. But what I'm learning is that when God gives man a great benefit, as he gives here, often men want to one-up God. In chapter 10, the sad story of the two sons of Aaron are told in verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Never told them to do this. But they lit their own fire. The title again is, Who Lit Your Fire? These two sons had been drinking, or that is what is seemingly alleged as you read through the book. Into the rest of chapter 10, they had defiled and not followed God, even in being, we'd have to assume on some level, intoxicated. And they decide that what God has done is not good enough, so they take their own stuff and light their own fire and take it and want to now mix the strange fire with God's holy and perfect fire. Let me submit to you, as you mull over in your own mind who lit your fire, that into Christendom, and I mean all of Christianity, strange fires have been lit. There are people bringing in to the temple, into the body of Christ. And if I had time, there are two great analogies of the sanctuary. One is that you can show how the sanctuary in all of its parts and pieces can be used to do in two ways. One, it represents like a human cell. So that, of course, each of us being the temple of the Holy Spirit, each of us becomes a cell and makes the body of Christ. Each cell alive. Yet each cell dependent one on the other. The temple can also be used to show our individual bodies, where the brazen altar is like the stomach and the metabolism and the liver like the circulation. You could go through and make these analogies and parallels. The temple is important, and that's why in the New Testament we speak of the temple and of the tabernacle as the very body. The church itself becomes the sanctuary. But here, they take strange fire. And if the body of Christ is can be symbolically equated to being the earthly sanctuary, you got to take note of what is being brought into God's church. Watch what is being brought in as fire into the church of God. And I'm going to go across the spectrum now, so follow me. I was in Atlanta. I'm on a committee with the former Surgeon General David Satcher at Morehouse School of Medicine in Atlanta, and it is the National Committee for Excellence in Sexual Health. And it is supposed to, or at least I thought when they invited me to join this committee, which meets twice a year in Atlanta, it is supposed to really, I thought, deal with how do we reduce STIs or STDs in youth in America, and how do we reduce the impact of diseases like HIV and AIDS, and how do we stop the coming epidemics of hepatitis C, and how do we stop and continue to minimize and reduce the number of teen pregnancies in the United States? How do we allow sex not to make Americans unhealthy? Boy, was I wrong. The agenda for the meetings usually really is, how do, and being there's only three or four Christians in there, myself, a Catholic pediatrician, an evangelical, we used to work with James Dobson, one other evangelical woman, and I believe the four of us is probably it. There are others who call themselves Christians, but I can't even, the thing that they want just is so juxtaposed to Scripture that I can't give them that title. I can at least these four stand on the Bible on these sexual issues. I won't go into other doctrine, but on the issues we deal with. And I was there this last month at the meetings, and the title of the meetings for us to make recommendation to this broader category and then on to the government was religion and sexuality. Now, I've learned at a young age that there's a few things you don't want to discuss in good company. Politics is one of them. Hence the furor in the current presidential races. Politics usually separates people into groups, as does religion. And if you're not careful and you don't present religion properly, you will wind up in an argument and can wind up in a fist fight. Yeah, be careful. And, you know, you guys are vegan, you're kind of slim, you hit the gym and get some weights if you're going to be going around arguing with folks. Some of you get hurt trying to go out there and fight this fight. So, but this brings a kind of war that is demonic in nature. And I kept hearing as I was going to these meetings over the past few years, they kept saying that they've got to destroy the black church. They've got to get into the black pulpits because they felt this cast of super, for lack of a better term, liberals, they felt that the black church in America, of all denominations, was one of the last bastions where homosexuality and pedophilia and other things are being preached against openly. And so I heard them say, we've got to get into the pulpits of the black church. We've got to change the black church in America if we're going to move our agenda forward. I'm sitting there and I can hear this. And I'm saying, in the world, kind of conspiracy? If I go and tell people this, they're not going to believe me. Sure enough, this one on sexuality and religion, they, knowing that I was on the committee, the only black male on the committee, that's kind of the way it is. It's just the way it is. And they know how vocal and how strong I try to defend the points I'm making in these meetings. They went and got reinforcements. They went and had a black pastor join the committee, a male, so that there was a new black male on the committee who tried to be very nice to me up front. You know, I wonder when people don't know you and they try to be overly nice. You know, I get a little skeptical. What does this brother want? What are you trying to get from me? And then they brought in a special speakers to present three other African Americans, one a Muslim female who was a pastor or studying to be a pastor in a Christian church, now a devout Muslim, to speak on sexuality in Islam. And one was a dean of a major African American university, the Harvard of African American Schools. I won't say the name. The dean of the School of Religion at that school. And another gentleman who is a pastor of a very large church. Now, it wasn't Wright, Reverend Wright. I kind of wish it was now because maybe I'd have got interviewed on CNN. But here they come, and their agenda, again, is to destroy what the Bible teaches. Yet they call themselves clergy, pastors, religious scholars even. But they have lit their own fires. They have taken their own pieces to go and worship with, their own lanterns, their own incense. They have then cultivated their own fires to meet their own needs and to exalt themselves in front of the world for political gain, for the advancement of career or to seek money and fame. They have thrown aside the holy word of God and would in front of those who do not know Christ claim that Jesus had no problem with homosexuality or divorce or premarital sex, and even going as far as talking about the need for children and minors to be sexual. Strange fire brought into the body of Christ. False and demonic doctrine made to work as cancer among those who call themselves Christians, to destroy the fabric of the church. Because my issue isn't with homosexuality. My issue isn't with necessarily pedophilia. My issue is this God's sovereign word? Is this the only standard by which God requires me to live? If the scripture, if the Holy Bible is that only requirement, and I am willing to ignore Romans chapter 1, And I am willing to ignore Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the passages that Paul wrote in Corinthians and other places about what God thinks about sex and sexuality. If I'm willing to wink at that and nod at those texts, why would I not then nod at all the others? Strange fires being lit. Mike Huckabee running for the presidential nomination of the Republican Party. Pitched himself as the ultra conservative and the one who would bring America back to the Bible, and he had a preacher's style even, and all the little nice little jokes that he would throw out there. By far, to me, probably the most charming person in the whole debate. Yet Mike Huckabee showed you how strange fire creeps into the church, because he's touted as a pastor running for president. He claims in front of the world to be a Christian leader running for president. Yet Mike Huckabee, in one of the early debates when he was asked about religion and creationism, he says that he believes God, a loving God, made the world. But then he says, I don't know if it was in 6 days or not. It may have been millions of years. I don't know, he says. I wasn't there. Evolution. Out of the mouth of a Christian pastor. Strange fire. For the same purpose. For political gain. To promote career. You would sell out the entire book of Genesis. Because you see, again, if God is not being fully honest with us in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, if somehow he thought us so stupid that he had to oversimplify everything into 6 days so that we would understand it. God isn't right about creating the world. Why would we believe him that he's right about redeeming the world? I tell you what, it's a lot easier to step into nothing and make something than to bring out of the darkness of sin, the wretchedness of men, into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. If he can't make the world, how can he remake the world? Strange fire is brought in, slipped in under the radar even. But now you have these people talking intelligent design, and those days are allegorical. And of course, what goes first if you do that is the 7 day Sabbath. There's no 7 day Sabbath if it was a million years long. You probably won't live to see the next Sabbath if that's the case. But let me submit to you that even into Adventism, there's strange fire being brought. Doctrines that are strange. Doctrines that are divisive. The political rhetoric of the religious right coming into our churches. We divided among Republican and Democrat, yet supposed to be of the party of the remnant. Wise enough to see that really the Adventist Christian is caught in a catch-22 position when it comes to political things. On the one hand, we are for the separation of church and state. And on the one hand, we are for the Constitution and its in all of its literary splendor and in its grandiose truth. The Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, I believe all inspired on some level by the divine, because the men who wrote it were not holy men. These were men, some of whom raped their slaves to have children. They were by no means holy, but a holy God needing to set up a place that was prophesied in Revelation and Daniel allowed the United States to pen the words appropriately so that there was a safe place on planet Earth for God's remnant church to grow and bud. The Adventist is stuck also because if you go to the left, begin to be follow the doctrine and the political ramblings of the left in this country, you will soon be walking down the path of gay marriage and other moral issues that you find difficult to agree with. Yet you understand that probably to the left is the chance that you'll be left to worship freely by yourself, because if the right continues to push the way it's going, and if the quotes from the head of the Christian Coalition when George Bush was elected the first time hold true, where she spoke of the fact that now was the time to push for Sunday legislation, you have to be careful which party you're pushing for. The Seventh-day Adventist Church must be careful that we do not quench the fire of God that falls on a church that is unified because of politics. Let us not forget that this world is not our home. Let us not forget that Jesus' instruction to disciples was to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Let us not forget that God has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We be not arguing for Barack and Hillary, not arguing for McCain or Huckabee, or in the November elections, arguing party against party. Let us, as the children of God, not see this world through our physical eyes, but see all that is happening through the prophetic eye of the Spirit of the living God. Strange fire comes into our churches in the form of black liberation theology in some of our churches. I found it interesting when America was horrified at the comments of Reverend Wright, because that is a doctrine and preaching that has been common in the pulpits of the United States for the past 50 or 100 years. It is reactionary to what happened during the times of Jim Crow, segregation, and slavery. There was only one place in America, if you were a slave, that you could get up and speak your mind, and that was in the church on the master's plantation. So all along, the church, the black church, has evolved and existed as a place where you could come together and organize. That's why the civil rights movement was based out of the black church. And Reverend Wright is no different. I'm amazed at how everybody's shocked, because that rhetoric is not, not every church. You know, most churches aren't like that. And thankfully, most Adventist black churches are not like that. But that is common rhetoric, because people are angry at this government. And ironically, I think Ron Paul, who was running for the Republican nomination, said many of the same things the pastor said. He didn't say I'm as fiery. Wasn't nearly as frightening. Ron Paul, you know, he didn't scare anybody. Even though he was probably one of the most sensible people running for office, period, in my opinion. But that the people being mad at the government is not new. Satan will use race as a strange fire. He will try and convince you that your racial, ethnic background somehow either lends you to superiority or inferiority. He will turn your race against you. Whether you're white, black, Asian, Hispanic, Native American, or that line that says other. Because the scripture says that pride comes before the fall. That's why people retreat to black pride, and then white pride, and then Irish pride, and then West Indian pride, or Hispanic pride. Pride is where we go. Because pride is strange fire in the temple of God. God does not accept your pride as worship. That's what horrified me about his comments. Had nothing to do with race or my love for this great nation. It had to do with this is a Christian pastor. And what ought to be elevated first is the blood and atoning power of Jesus Christ. Strange fire. But let me submit to you that even those of us who are of the camp, the doctrine, the beliefs of the present truths, that we love these truths that God has given our church, we have to be careful that we don't bring strange fire in. Because I tell you, one of the things that happens quickly when you think you're right, you become self-righteous. You can become legalistic pretty quickly. You can very fast begin to think that somehow you can save yourself. You can think that there's a formula or an equation that if you simply follow, like a Catholic counting the beads and saying Hail Marys, that somehow if you just do and go through the right motions, if you just make sure never to eat a piece of meat or consume a slice of egg on your salad, that somehow there is something salvific about that. You must be careful that you don't bring in strange fire and make the church more about what we do than who we do it for. Because I tell you what, pride can quickly come in religiosity. You can quickly begin to think that somehow you've lit fire better than God's fire. And I tell you, the doctrine that makes me a Protestant Christian is the doctrine of righteousness by faith. It is justification by faith. The just, the scripture says, shall live by faith. So I read one of Morris Vinden's books, which I love. And in it, he has a statement where he says, stop fighting the fight of works and fight the fight of faith. Focus your energies on drawing closer to God. In these last days, what is most important is that we spend adequate time on our knees in conversation with God. Not because we are like punching a clock and somehow we're compiling hours that we'll later be able to trade in for a crown of gold. But because we just love to be in the presence of our Lord. We study God's word, not so that we can come back and quote it to people and prove to them how well we know scripture. We read the spirit of prophecy, not so that we can come back and knock them upside the head for playing checkers. We read the Holy Bible and we study the writings of God's inspired servant Ellen White, because by doing so, we are in communication with our God. That's why the Bible in the books of Ezekiel and Jeremiah equate Israel and Judah with women, with the lovers. God speaks of them as being at times his lovers, and how they went prostituting after other gods. He does it because nothing speaks to the need for time and communication more than a romantic relationship. And truthfully, when you are in love, you find yourself doing stuff just because you love the other person. You start going where you otherwise would not go. You'll sit, men, you'll sit through the orchestra what was on those fancy opera, that's it. I can't even say the word opera. It's stuck on my tongue. But you sit in the opera and act like you enjoying it. Don't know what anybody's saying. People running around with Viking hats and screaming, and you just trying to look civilized. You know, you want the young lady to be impressed because you love her. At least you think you do. Women will sit there and watch football. I don't know what's going on. Cringing every time. Pow! Two men colliding. Ooh. Oh, that's it. You know, great hit, honey. Great hit. You'll eat food you never would have eaten. Go to restaurants and eat stuff. You're looking at the menu. Don't know one word on the menu. You're just smiling. If in your earthly romantic life, you become vulnerable and open to get to know someone that you think you love, how much more time and sacrifice ought you to give to your God? If so that when he says eat something you don't think is right, like that gluten, you'll eat that gluten and just smile as it goes all the way down, wishing you had a cheeseburger. You just keep eating the gluten until the change comes. You may not like the music as you come to know Christ, and you start to learn that God requires that you give up certain types of music. But because you love him, you don't change the station. You don't put on what you used to put on because you love God. And you listen to what God wants you to listen to. So you start to behave out of a relationship of love rather than trying to work your way into a love relationship. That's why the scripture says the love of Christ constraineth us. There's something about loving someone and not wanting to do anything that would hurt them or upset them or going against their wishes when they are sovereign and rule over you. So I warn you, don't take the strange fire of self-righteousness either and think that somehow you've got a lock on salvation because you know the formula. The Spirit of God needs to fall in your life. The fire that falls needs to fall on you every day in your worship. You need to get to a place where every morning you have the kind of experience that Israel had in Leviticus 9, where they shouted and fell on their faces. Because when you have that kind of experience, you don't go into your day like the average person. You go into your day empowered by God to live right and to do right. And I submit to you that we are living in rocky and difficult times. These political wars are not simply contests for the President of the United States. But as the issues are discussed and as the thing moves forward, understand that prophecy is being fulfilled. Morally, the world continues to decline to levels that I don't know if the world ever had levels as low as we have in the United States today. Because they didn't have televisions. They didn't have radio. They didn't have iPods. They didn't have the internet. Secret sin is at an all-time high, I have to believe. And we must ask God to separate us, sanctify us, to wash us in the blood. As Israel had to witness that blood run through the sanctuary, as on Good Friday, all of those around the cross had to watch blood flow off of that wooden structure. So much power in the crucifixion of Christ that even one of the Roman soldiers says, "Of a truth, this must be the Son of God." We must be washed in that blood. Let me just end by saying this, and then we must take part in what happened that first day of the next week after the crucifixion, now called Easter Sunday. We must make sure that when Jesus goes from death to life, in the stories given in the Gospels, and he gets up out of a tomb and walks out, we must come out of the death of sin, the death of our former selves, and walk in the newness of life with Christ Jesus. Nothing else will satisfy. If I had one symbol to wear as a Christian, it wouldn't be a cross. It would be an empty tomb. I'm a Christian because he got up and walked out of that tomb. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. The Lord, you have offered to us holy fire. You have offered to us, Father God, an escape out of the death trap that is sin. Father God, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. There is none righteous, the scripture says, Lord. No, not one. So on this Sabbath, we come before you humbly asking, Lord, that you bathe us, wash us in the blood of Jesus. Apply his blood to our names, to the books of heaven. Write each name here in the Lamb's book of life. And Father God, we ask that we not fight our own battles on this earth, but that, Lord, we'd be wise enough to step back and let you fight for us, and that we be obedient in following you. Bless us, Father God, to be your people in these dark times. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.